And yes, you too can find differences between Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel. This is Martin Zender from the edge of the bottom of the Floridan Peninsula. I've never said don't try this at home. I've never said that what I'm doing here is exclusive to me. I'm the only one that can do it. Once you learn how to fish, instead of having someone just hand fish to you, yes, you can find these differences yourselves. They're popping up all over the place. It hurts to be ahead of your time. But I want you to know that someday what you believe is going to be really, really popular. So hang in there. Even in the midst of all this unbelief, God is calling out certain people. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 20. Hi, everybody. This is your friend and mine, Martin Zender, and I'm here to push you, prod you, pry you, push you. Well, if I don't do it, who else is going to? Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of people who would push you and pry you, and because a lot of people think you're crazy. Did you know that? A newsflash. A lot of people think you're nuts for believing the way you do. But hang in there. They think I'm nuts, too. You know what? I don't care. Oh, yes, I do. It still smarts when people think you're crazy. But don't worry, because what you believe today is going to be real popular someday. That's right. Oh, man. We're just ahead of our time. That's our problem. We're way ahead of the curve here. Most people are stuck in the dark ages, worrying about what time to get to church, the Christmas pageant, whether they're impressing God or not. I mean, they don't know enough to realize that it's a Jesus Christ faith that gets all this done. God looks at Christ and sees the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't look at you. You're not the perfect sacrifice. Did you know that? You're not the perfect sacrifice. You couldn't have died for your own sin. Which reminds me, Christ wasn't your substitute. Heck no, Christ is not a substitutionary offering. That intimates the horrendous idea that if you could have stood there, then you could have done it too. He just stepped in instead of you. No, he did something that you could not do. A man drowning in a river does not need a man to drown in a river in his place. Here, let me be your substitute. Now I'm drowning in the river. No, that's stupid. He's a rescuer. He rescues the helpless. So some people don't realize that, but that's okay. It just hurts when the people who aren't at first base on this get mad at you like you're some kind of idiot. And God's giving you a college degree. But the smarter you get in God, the stupider you look to your religious friends. And that hurts. It hurts. I'm here to tell you. And I know that a lot of you out there are suffering, because what's the first thing you want to do when you hear this, when you hear good news? Oh, it's Jesus Christ's faith instead of mine. Oh, holy smokes. God is actually going to save everybody he came to save. Jesus is going to save everybody he came to save. God's the Savior of all mankind. Hey, I just heard some amazing news today. God's in charge of the world. And your friends look at you like you're nuts, and you want them to believe it. That's the first thing you want to do, is share this information with them. And they poo-poo you. Doesn't that hurt? Poo-poo. I have a great revelation for you. You're not going to believe this. God's in control. Poo-poo. We have to get to the Christmas pageant. It drives me nuts. But look, your frustration is the same that Paul had with the Jews. Not kidding you there at all. You say, "Are you?" No, I'm not kidding you. It's the same Paul had with the Jews. Now, Paul's a little more sophisticated. He didn't poop. You know, he didn't have the poo-poo thing. He's a little ahead of us in manners, maybe. All right. I want to go to Romans chapter 9 and show you that Paul is in the same boat you are, and we're going to get instruction from this. We're going to get some comfort about how God deals with people, and harder yet, how he does not deal with some people because it's not his time to deal with some people. Before I get into Romans 9, don't you feel sorry for Leonardo da Vinci? I feel sorry for him by the day. Not just because they're using his name for a stupid book and a stupid movie. It's that the poor guy's drawing helicopters back in the day when people didn't know enough to get in out of the rain. Drawing helicopters. He was way ahead of his time. Poor guy. And it hurts to be ahead of your time. But I want you to know that someday what you believe is going to be really, really popular. So hang in there. Now, Romans 9. The truth am I telling in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit. I haven't read the word poo-poo yet. What's going on here? Who writes like this today? Nobody. The truth am I telling in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit. Well, whatever, that was the style of the day, I guess. Or else this man was a frustrated Shakespeare. That's my new doctrine. The Apostle Paul was a frustrated Shakespeare. The truth am I telling in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience testifying together with me in Holy Spirit that my sorrow is great and unintermittent, mind you. Unintermittent pain is in my heart. For I myself wish to be anathema from Christ. For my brethren, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the legislation and the divine service. And don't forget the promises. Whose are the fathers, and out of whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed for the eons. Amen. I don't know if you can tell this, but I often have a problem with the Apostle Paul. I really do. I have a problem with his manner of writing. I think he was a really terrible writer. I think he was drop-dead logically, but I think as far as writing goes, he could have used a few lessons from Strunk and White. You know, E.B. White and William Strunk, the guys who wrote The Elements of Style. He needs some stylistic pointers. I'm sorry, I got my coffee here. That's probably why I'm a little hyped up today. I think Paul needs a lesson in succinctness. Needs to get to the point. Tell us what you mean in 25 words or less, okay? Not 2,500. Anyway, the point of this matter is that Paul, like you, is upset. Hurting. He's not upset. We get upset. He is having enduring unintermittent pain. His conscience is testifying and all that. We just get pissed off, okay? Why can't people see this truth? And you talk to people because it's the first thing you want to do when you get this truth. You want to share it, and people don't get it. Now, Paul had a whole race of people that weren't getting it. His brothers, according to the flesh, and sisters, I suppose, the Jews. How did he deal with it? How? When you find out how he dealt with it, then you're going to find out how you can deal with it. That's right. I, Martin Zender, am going to take Romans 9, 10, and parts of 11. Almost all of 11. 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to take this and show this to you as a pattern of how God can comfort you today. Because you have the same problem. And Paul was looking back at people who had the same problem he was having, people like Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one who was believing in that Elijah was frustrated. And see, Paul is frustrated. Oh, my brothers, according to the flesh, they're not getting it. And now you're frustrated. So you're not alone. Not only are you not alone today, but you're not alone. If you look back in history, you see that the orator Paul also had a problem. You know, one of his problems might be he dictated these letters. He dictated to Tertius. I can just see him pacing back and forth. It seems like if you're writing this thing yourself with your own pen on paper, you're tend to be more precise, you know, because you're doing the work. But if you're dictating and you're pacing back and forth and getting excited and these words are starting to come out of your mouth, and old Tertius there. That's the name of Paul's secretary. Tertius, his what do you call it, accountant? No, the guy who writes down what you said. Dick, what was he? A scribe. Tertius was a scribe. But you know what? In spite of all everything I've said about Paul, everything he wrote was inspired. Not everything. I mean, his grocery lists and letters to the landlord that why he couldn't pay his rent. Those things weren't inspired. But the letters that he wrote here that we have in this bound volume called the Scriptures, inspired as all get out. That's the Apostle Paul. My friend, he can't hear me right now because he's dead. But he's going to raise again, and I can't wait to see that guy. I love him. Don't get me wrong. I love this Paul. I can't wait to see him. Here's a guy, in spite of his lack of writing skills, he was in love with Christ, and he has the same problem you have. Tomorrow we're going to get more into the nuts and bolts of these problems, and maybe I'll cut down on the coffee. I only drink one cup a day now, so... No, I have. I've cut down to one cup a day. It's not so bad. I think I can handle 2-3 cups a day, right? Maybe I'm going to up... No. Oh, yeah, I got to cut my consumption here. What am I going to do? Cut down a half a cup a day? I won't even be able to stand up. What, do you expect me to wake up or something? You expect me to survive on a half a cup of coffee? You think I'm going to just come out of bed without anything, come out cold? You think that's just going to help me? I'm going to be fine? You think that's going to... It's the Z-Man here on a beautiful Tuesday. Well, it's not a beautiful Tuesday, really. I guess for a wicked eon, it's not bad. You know, sometimes I'll look at a beautiful sunset, or I'll see a placid lake, or I'll see geese flying in the air, or a bird pooping on my car, and I say, you know, that's not bad for a wicked eon. Since evil's the default setting of this eon, anytime you see something pleasant or a happy little diversion, you know, like a bird pooping on your car, well, that's not bad for a wicked eon. That's pretty good. We're blessed, really, that things work the way they do in a wicked eon. When you turn a doorknob and it opens and you push the door closed and the hinges work and the door goes back and forth, that's a miracle in a wicked eon. Just little things like that. You put your coffee mug, yeah, I'm going to talk about coffee in a second. You put your coffee mug down on your desk and it sits there. That's a miracle in a wicked eon. Satan doesn't just whack it across your desk and spills over the wall and everything. Things could really be ultra messed up, so... We have to be thankful for every little good thing that happens in this eon. Now, back to coffee. I mean, back to Romans 9. I've not gone lower than one cup a day. That's ridiculous. I mean, I was drinking three. Some people drink three pots a day. I think that's crazy. I was drinking three cups, two. Now I'm drinking one, and there's no way I'm going to go under one. So here we go. Romans 9. Now, I read you the first five verses yesterday. Paul has pain. Pain because his family doesn't get it, right? And you have that. I'm hearing this from you, that you have pain that your family's not getting these truths. Now, verse 6. Now, it's not such as that the word of God has lapsed. Oh, this is pregnant right there, one line. It's not that the Word of God has lapsed. Now, that's the first thing you might think. Oh, the Word of God has lapsed. And it does seem that when you look at the world and see how things are going and the evil gets more and more and more, and your friends get more stubborn, they get more churchy, more religious, they turn you off, it seems like the Word of God has lapsed. Oh, boy, the Israelites used to think this too, I'm sure. When they went into bondage in Egypt, and they're praying for 300 years to get out of Egypt, and they must have thought, the Word of God has lapsed. God's forgotten about us. Now, Paul had a Word of God, too. concerning Israel, that God was going to put his law, write his law on their heart. He was going to take away their stony heart and give them a new heart. And that's not happening. We had this great, the Messiah came, for gosh sakes, and the kingdom still hadn't come. Well, the word of God has lapsed. Paul says, no, it's not such, not so that the word of God has lapsed. Now, he's almost talking to himself here as we get into Romans 9. Now that he's vented his complaint most nobly, now he's talking to himself. Okay, calm down, Paul. Get your bearings here. It's not like the word of God has lapsed, okay? You can picture him talking to himself. For not all those out of Israel, these are Israel. Neither that Abraham's seed are all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. So as soon as Paul's thinking all Israel's really out there, they're totally faithless, he begins to tell himself, well, not all Israel is this way, because there are the true Israelites and there are false Israelites. And the example he gives is Abraham's seed. You know, Abraham had many children by different wives, but it's only in Isaac that your seed shall be called. So there are the children of the flesh, verse 8. There were the children of the flesh, and then the children of the promise, comparing these in verse 8. And it's the children of the promise that God is reckoning for the seed. And now in verse 9, Paul's going on, giving himself a pep talk is what he's doing. This is your pep talk too. For the word of the promise is this, at this season I shall come, and there shall be for Sarah a son. See, he's going back now in Israel's history. Not only so, but Rebekah also having her bed of one Isaac, our father, for not as yet being born, nor putting into practice anything good or bad, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but of him who is calling. It was declared to her that the greater shall... Why is he getting into all this? You can just picture Paul pacing back and forth. Tertius is writing torridly on his papyrus, hardly able to keep up with Paul. Paul is now going to dip into the sovereignty of God, because this is his comfort. His comfort is that God is in control and that he's going to do what he will with who he will. Did I get that right? What he will with who he will? Is that what I said? Well, good. And so it's not that the word of God has lapsed, because even in the midst of all this unbelief, and that's what really racks Paul's soul, the unbelief that he sees. Even in spite of this, God is calling out certain people. And we're going to see, I'm jumping ahead, but I need to tell you this now. We're going to see in Romans 11 that the fact that there's a remnant, the fact that there's anybody who believes today, the fact that doors open and close today, that coffee mugs sit still for the most part on desks, that's a sign that, okay, there's some control in this life. So the fact that anybody believes today, that's a clue to you that God is going to bring the rest in. Well, how can you possibly say that, Martin? It's the law of the first fruit. You ever heard of that? The first fruits. It's in Israel. They were an agricultural community, and they had this huge feast at the time of Pentecost. That was the second feast of the year after Passover. They took the first fruits of the crop and they held them up to God, and it was a guarantee to them that the rest of the crop was going to come in. And Paul is encouraging himself here by saying that, okay, it's not like all Israel has gone screwy here, because God isn't calling all of Israel. Even though, this is cool, look, even though all of Israel as a nation is going to be saved, it looks like that whole nation has gone over the brink, but they haven't, because there's some out of Israel that are believing. And in chapter 11, Paul calls these the remnant. Now, you are part of a remnant. You're not part of the remnant. You're part of a remnant. You're a rare person in this eon that you believe. But God is using you as a guarantee that the rest will come in. Because what is God's promise to mankind? God is the Savior of all mankind. He is eventually going to call your loved one. He's going to call every member of your family sometime. I just don't know when. It may not be in this life. But yet, God is long-suffering. He is patient. And He is sovereign. And you need to see God's control. That's why Paul is now, in Romans 9, he's going into the famous verses about God hardens whom He will. These are the sovereignty of God verses, because this is the first answer that's going to calm Paul down. This is the first thing that's going to be his bedrock, is he's telling himself, okay, God's in control. God is sovereign. God knows what He's doing. Unless you believe God knows what He's doing with your family or your friends, then you're not going to have peace. So I want you to do what Paul is doing here, going back to the bedrock of the knowledge of the sovereignty of God, and that is God 101, to realize that God is doing all these things and He's responsible for His creation. If you don't believe that, you're not even in preschool in the ways of God. And unbelievably, people go through the seminary. As I told you last week about the eons, people go to the seminary coming out not knowing about the eonian times. It's unbelievable. And yet, they're coming out of the seminary not realizing that God is sovereign. Can you believe it? Talk about asking for my money back. I'd not only ask for my money back, I'd hire a wrecking ball and take it to the seminary. And, oh my gosh, I'd be an upset parent if I spent thousands of dollars sending Susie and Johnny to the seminary to learn about God. And they came out believing in free will. Oh my gosh, how can you not condemn people who don't believe today if you believe in free will? Hey, idiot, exercise your will and you'll be saved. But we try and try and try to convince people to believe in God, but they don't. So what do? Pull our hair out. No, there'd be a lot of bald people. Yeah, rest. And you just say, well, God is sovereign. It's not like His word is lapsed, because He promises to bring everybody through, and He's going to do it. Obviously, He could do it now if He wanted to. Why, Martin? Because He's God. So it must be another reason why they're not coming now. And there is, because when you see the glory that's going to result from all this waiting and all this meandering God's doing, I'm telling you, you're going to realize that it's been inspired waiting and inspired meandering. I'm Martin Zender. Believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. Everybody, it's Leonardo DeZender here, and we're going to jump right into Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Why? Because we can. We are so privileged to have this Word of God here, and it's complete, and everything God wants us to know has been written down, and we only have to make sure that we're reading exactly what He wrote. And that means you need to get a good translation. It sounds like I'm building up into an advertisement for the Concordant Literal New Testament. Well, I might as well go ahead and do it. You know, if you're going to read the Bible 15 minutes, why bother? Why bother reading the Bible for your 15 minutes a day if you're not even reading what God said? You got to know what God said. You can base whole doctrines on wrong translations. It's not even what God said. How many times have I heard people arguing and arguing? And the first question I ask is, well, are we arguing about the right thing? Is this what God said? One word makes huge difference in the Scriptures, obviously. We don't have that problem here at Zender Talk, because we're using an accurate translation that's consistent. Somebody just wrote me recently, why do you read the Concordant Literal New Testament? And what makes you trust it? Well, because it gives you the tools right in the back to check the compilers and to see that they're consistent. They take this one Greek word and they give it one English equivalent, and then they lock it in. They don't use that English word for any other Greek word. That's genius. See, it's simple, but it's genius because all these other translators, they're not really translating, they're interpreting. They don't have a system. They don't lock in the definitions before they translate. You see, if you lock in the definitions before you translate, then every time you see a Greek word, you put that meaning for it. For instance, if you determine ahead of time that Hades means unseen, then you'll put every time you see Hades in the text, you'll put unseen. You won't try to interpret the passage and then color it with your interpretation. You'll just, okay, that's unseen. You see Ion, you use Eon every single time. You see cosmos, you put world. You don't put world for Ion. You put world for cosmos, and you keep it consistent. And then when you do it that way, then you yourself have to step back and see what you've created. You see, if you translate first, then read, if you fix the definitions, then step back, and it's like, wow, look what this just said. That's a whole lot different, I think you can see, than reading the passage and saying, well, that word doesn't seem to agree with our doctrine, so we're going to make Eon eternal here. Well, that's bad translating. So on we go, confidently. And I checked this out for myself for 15, 20 years. And 20 years, I keep saying 15, it's 20 years. Time flies on me. I don't know what's going on time-wise here. 9:14, what then shall we be declaring? Not that there is injustice with God, may it not be coming to that. That's huge right there. Because it seems unjust of God to call some and not others. It doesn't make sense to us. And if we think God is unjust, then we're not going to rest. And it seems like God's not calling who he should be calling today. Like, why does he call me? I'm an idiot. Why me? Why me? There's so many more worthy people. My granny, you know. Gosh, why doesn't he call her? She's such a good person, and yet she's trapped in a religion, and he takes me, an idiot, and he calls me. Well, it's 1 Corinthians 1:28 or somewhere around there that God is not calling many wise today, not many noble. There are not many there are not many like granny that he's calling. He's calling people who are rough around the edges, like you and like me. I'd have been a little bit insulted if I had been the Corinthians and Paul wrote that to me. Consider your calling, brethren. Look at yourselves. It's obvious God doesn't call many wise people, many noble. It's like, hey, you talking to me? Yeah, well, that's the way God does it. And it's not unjust of God, because look, we're going to get in here in Romans 9 that God's the potter, we're the clay. We talked about that a few weeks back. And so who owns the clay? God owns the clay, and he has the right to do what he will with the clay. I often tell people, God loves your children more than you do. This is such a walk of faith right now. Faith, faith, faith. That's the keynote. That is everything today. You got to believe. You got to keep believing. Look at Abraham. He's the father of faith. God told him that you're going to be a father of many nations. Next thing you know, a year goes by. 2, 3, 4, 10, 20, 30. Abraham can't bear children anymore. His wife doesn't work anymore in that department. And so it's crazy. How long is God going to go? I often get frustrated at God because, how long are you going to go? How long? Again, the Israelites said the same thing when they were in Egypt. And no doubt Daniel groaned, and the people groaned when they were in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity. And so we're in a kind of captivity now. We see all our friends and family who don't get it. God, how long? But God is not unjust. He's righteous. That's the word justice, right, just, right, same root word in the Greek. He's right. He knows exactly what he's doing, and his timing is perfect. Romans 9. What then shall we be declaring? Not that there is injustice with God, may it not be coming to that. For to Moses he is saying, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful, and I shall be pitying whoever I may be pitying. Now this sounds like God's flashing his badge or something, or showing us his credentials, or saying, look, I'm God, and that's just the way it is. But I don't want you to see it this way. It sounds like that coming from God, but it's not that way. He's saying this to comfort Paul. Paul's using this whole section to comfort himself concerning his pain of 9:1. That's what this is all about. Romans 9, 10, and 9, 11, Paul's on a sidetrack here concerning Israel. And his first statement is, his first statement should have been, I'm pained about my people. But instead, he lays that down, the scroll work there. All inspired. I'm sorry, Paul. It's all inspired. But everything after this is comforting himself. So God says, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful. I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. But it's nice to keep in mind the goal. If you think that that's the end, and this is what many people think, it's why they hate to go to Romans 9. How many times have I taken friends and acquaintances to Romans 9, and it's like, oh God, do we have to go there? They don't like it because they see this and they think God is cruel and God is hard. What do you mean? I may be pitying whomever I may be pitying, and if I'm going to harden them, then by God, I'll harden them. And they get mad at that because they think that the people God hardens are going to be lost forever. And if you think that the people God hardens are going to be lost forever, how the heck can you believe God is just? You can't. So I'm going to go to the end of the story right now. It's the middle of the week, but I'm going to go to the end of the story. And this is how Paul ends up comforting himself. But thus all Israel shall be saved. Romans 11:26. I'm not going to keep you in suspense. If you're reading a novel, you don't want to read the end because you want to be in suspense. But when I read verses like, I shall harden whomever I will harden, have mercy on whom I will have mercy, you don't want to be in suspense. You look at the end of the story and you see that all Israel shall be saved according as it is written. Verse 26. Arriving out of Zion shall be the rescuer. Romans 11:26. He will be turning irreverence away from Jacob. He will be turning irreverence away from Jacob. He will be turning away irreverence from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. Remember, I have a covenant with these people whenever I should be eliminating their sins. Now, you go back to Romans 9 and Paul, what the unintermittent pain that's in my heart. And then he goes back in time, reviews for himself. God is sovereign. God is not unjust. God is doing what he's doing now for a reason. He has a purpose. And the end result's going to be that he's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. Oh, we have a promise too. God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. As in Adam, all are dying. Thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Yet every man in his own class, in his own order, rank, and file. That's God's department. He's going to do it. In the meantime, you got to hang on for the ride and trust that he knows what he's doing. That's enough for today. I'm Martin Zender. Be here tomorrow. So I now will regale you and instruct you of two new differences that were discovered by our brother Peter May, formerly of Holland, now of Suriname, who wrote me and said, here are two extra differences between the two Gospels. Well, my eyes perked up. Listen to this. He's got it. Why didn't I see this? I told you there's probably 300 more. The circumcision. The people who are following that gospel, the people who are following Peter's gospel, they need to confirm their calling. You know, this ties in with last week, that extra step. They need to confirm their calling. Guess how? Are you ready for this? By doing ideal acts. This is from a man, Peter, 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says that you need to confirm what God has done for you. How? By ideal acts. That will prove to you that it's true. James is saying the same thing, and this is so inconsistent with our gospel. James says faith is not enough. Oh, no. Faith by itself, no, it's dead. That's what James says. James says faith is dead. Peter's basically saying the same things here. James says that without works,
Your faith doesn't count for anything. Sorry. If you have faith, congratulations. Not good enough. In Paul's gospel, it is. It is. Because we're called apart from work of Acts. Peter doesn't seem to be saying here that we are called apart from works of Acts. In fact, he's saying the same thing James is saying, like, you better show me the money. That's what James is saying. Show me the money with your works. Only then will I believe that you have faith and that you're actually saved, loser. James didn't say that. I added that. I thought it was appropriate. Because anyone who doesn't have works is a loser. Somebody says, but honestly, James, I do have faith. I do have faith. James says, not good enough. I saw you refuse to help that old lady across the road. How much have you given to charity this year? Have you written your mother lately to tell her that you love her? Have you fed the poor? What did you do on Christmas morning? James asks us. Were you sitting at home unwrapping your presents in your own personal Yuletide glee? Or were you out taking food boxes to the poor on the street? These are the questions James asks and Peter asks you, because if Peter doesn't see this, your calling might not be confirmed. I'm going to go to Scripture. This was an astute observation by Mr. Peter May. They need to confirm their calling by the doing of ideal acts. 2 Peter 1:10. By the way, this is from the same guy who we have been recently told that he was teaching the same thing as Paul, that he had the same gospel as Paul. Even though Galatians 2:7 said Peter had the gospel of the circumcision, and Paul had a different gospel, namely the gospel of the uncircumcision. No, we're told, erase that verse. Peter saying the same thing as Paul. I dare you to believe that after this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, rather, brethren, endeavor through ideal acts to confirm your calling. To confirm it. To confirm your calling and choice. To confirm it? Like, it sounds like validating your parking or something. It sounds like almost a government issue affidavit, a sworn statement. Your works become a sworn statement that what is said of you or what you yourself are saying is true. Contrast that with Paul, Romans 8:30. We have been over this verse many times. This is a classic. Never going to let you forget this. Paul says, and I'm going to just, as I read this, consider the emphasis. Now, whom he designates, this is a capital H. That'll give you your first clue as to the emphasis. Now, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. And whom he calls, these he justifies. Justifies. Justification, to remind you, is being declared righteous in spite of your acts, in spite of your works. In spite of, not because of. Peter and James are saying that nothing happens in spite of your acts. In fact, your acts are the validation. Your acts and your good works are the proof. Not your faith. No, your acts and your works are the proof that you really are called. Otherwise, if you don't perform these acts, we just can't be sure. But in Paul, he's putting the surety and the guarantee on the shoulders of Christ, not of your works. That's the major difference. Whom he designates beforehand, these he calls. Whom he calls, these he justifies. Whom he justifies, these he glorifies. Where do you find the pronoun you? Anywhere here? I don't see it anywhere there. There's the pronoun you. And yet Peter says, endeavor through ideal acts to confirm your calling. Your acts confirm your calling. James, of course, faith apart from works is dead. Faith is dead. That's James poster. You people who love James, nobody listening to me, of course, but they should have a James poster. And don't expect me to put it here in Studio One that says, faith is dead. Because you can just get rid of apart from works, because that's an elaboration. Faith apart from works is dead. Just say faith is dead. Faith is dead by itself. I guess you could add that as a parenthetical insertion at the end. And I also must remind you of 2 Timothy 1:9 that we are called apart from our acts. That would be worth finding again, even though I've given you this verse many times, but apparently we still need that in these days of apostasy when the distinction between the evangels are being blurred and people are saying that Peter has the same gospel that Paul has. Now, Galatians 2:7 disproves that, and Peter's own words disprove it. 2 Timothy 1:9, starting at the end of verse 8, Paul calls himself his prisoner, and Paul exhorts Timothy, suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God. That is the evangel I read to you in Romans 8:30. It's the power of God that confirms your calling, who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts. Called, not in accord with our acts. Saves us and calls us not in accord with our acts. Yet Peter says, confirm your calling. How? By acts. Confirm your calling by acts. Paul says, no. Our calling is confirmed by Christ, not in accord with acts. How can any differences be more stark? I have time to, you know what? I really don't have time. Our friend, Peter May, does have another point here that is so good that I don't want to shortchange it. I got to give it to you. Forget it. Listen to this. John 15:13. No greater love than to be laying down his soul for his friends. Now, this is Jesus Christ speaking, right? John, I'm going to look this up. John 15:13. I'm just reading it off the email. But we're going to do a live study here, because once again, I'm pushing the envelope, as I like to do. John 15:13. This is Jesus, start in verse 12. This is my precept, that you be loving one another, as according as I love you. Greater love than this has no one, that anyone may be laying down his soul for his friends. You are my friends. If you should be doing whatever I am directing you. This is amazing. Even Jesus himself is consistent with the circumcision gospel, with what Peter's saying, with what James is saying, while he was on earth, and only while he was on earth. If you should be doing whatever I am directing you, this is no less than a call to do law, or to hold law near and dear in your heart and wait for the Messiah from on high who will put his law on your heart to enable you to do it. When? During the thousand-year kingdom. This is his precept. No greater love than to lay down his soul for his friends. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, and again, this was from the terrestrial Jesus. This was the Jesus Christ in his Jewish suit. Paul says in Romans 5:6-10, and I'm going to turn here as well. Romans 5. For Christ, verses 6-10. And I'll end with this. For Christ, while we are still sinners, still in accord with the era, for the sake of the irreverent, died. For hardly for the sake of a just man will anyone be daring to die. For the sake of a good man, someone may be daring to die. Yet God is commending this love of his to us, seeing that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. Is Jesus contradicting himself? To the disciples, he said, no greater love than this, you die for your friends. That's the epitome of love in Peter's gospel, in the circumcision gospel. But Jesus now, showing himself to Paul, shedding his Jew suit, expands it and shows us an even greater love under this new evangel. You won't find this under the circumcision evangel, under Peter's evangel, not even from Jesus Christ's words himself, which is a shocker to many people. that he dies for enemies. That is a greater love than dying for friends. But it was a depth of the love of God, the revelation of which was saved for the lunatic on the road to Damascus, primed to bring to us from the glorified Christ a new gospel.